How we thank you, Father, for this Sabbath day, that you have reminded us that we need to take a day of rest, to be still, to worship, to fellowship. We need this day, and by your grace you have led us to it. We thank you, Father, for your word, for your spirit, for all that you are doing to bring glory and honor to your name. Guide us in this hour to your glory, Father, and yours alone. And we ask it all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said, amen, amen and amen. Please be seated. I want you to join me in chapter 6, and we're in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians. We're not going to spend much time here today, but I want you to at least know where we are as far as being anchored here. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul talks about the armor of God. And he says it in this way, I'll read from verse 10. Finally, Paul writes, "Be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." That's an important first statement. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That kind of sets the stage for everything he's going to say. And it's the end of the book, end of the letter. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Notice that he says, it's the armor of God. "For we do not," verse 12, "wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present age," over this present time, over the cosmic powers, present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. "Therefore, because of all of that, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Here's where he finishes this epistle we have spent so much time in. And as we look at the writings of Paul and the other epistles, we begin to understand something. How wonderful, how amazing, how beautiful, how awesome is the church of Jesus Christ. We take that quite for granted, you know, I think, sadly. We don't really think about this. Why are you here? I ask the question, why are you here? And if you say, well, it's Sunday morning, it's time for church, that's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you a broader question. Why are you here? Why are you here? What's the purpose? What's the goal? Now, given what we said last week about the church, and you remember, I presented four things that Paul says about the church that scriptures teach us. That the church is the bride of Christ, from Ephesians. And that's important. This is, well, it's just the body and we do things and blah, 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 blah. I'm not so sure you get it. You are the bride of Christ. And set that into the context in which Christ puts it, in which Scripture leads us. But not just the bride of Christ, as we said last week, but you are the body of Christ. Think about that. You are the body of Christ. And so my question I ask, why are you here? How do you answer that? Well, I'm here to whatever. I don't know. Why are you here as the bride of Christ? Why are you here as the body of Christ? And remember, we said Paul also makes it clear that we are the household of God. And past that idea of a bride and the body and the household of God, he laid this before us. You are the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. We'll be coming up in a few weeks to that great question that Pilate asked. Jesus, what is truth? What is truth? How would you answer that? And if you are what Scripture says we are, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the household of God, and we are to be the pillar of the truth. And he doesn't just say pillar, he says, and the bulwark of truth. Shouldn't we be asking the question, what is truth? We look at the church today, weak and emaciated, because it has sold itself out. I read an interesting article this past week. I won't say who wrote it because I have it in my head, but I'm not certain. And this pastor points out that most churches are made up of people who have been taken from other churches. They're not the lost that have found Christ. They're not the wandering ones. They were those who said, I think I'd like to go there better. And we just shift the same people around. Are we actually then, are we truly pillars of the truth? Bulwarks of the truth? And if we consider these things, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the household of God, the pillar and bulwark of truth, we are then naturally confronted with this question. We have to answer this question. What is the goal of the church? I mean, if I'm going to play baseball, I know what's the goal. I want to get home. I want to score runs. What's the goal of football? I want to get past the playoffs. I want to play the game. What's the goal of the church? You raise your hand and say, to reach the lost. You missed it. You missed it. Oh, that's part of it. But you missed it. What is the goal of the church? Or I could put it this way. Why the church? Why? Why is there a church? What would be lost if the church, and I'm talking about the body of Christ, big church, if it didn't exist? What's the purpose of the church? Or I could put it this way. What is the church supposed to be? What is the church supposed to be? Boy, you know, that starts defining everything we do. If we understand what is the church supposed to be? What is the goal? What is the purpose? Why are we here? And this must be tied to the question that becomes personal and comes down to the pews. It has to be tied to this question. What is the goal of those called to lead the church? Elders and deacons. We're going to be talking about elders and deacons in the weeks to come, Lord willing. What is the goal of an elder? Well, to get what I want done. Sit down. Not in here. Go out there and sit. Well, I want to have some power. No, that's not the goal of an elder. And the reason being, we have to define the goal of the elders is because the elders are responsible for caring for the church. So the goal of the eldership would surely, it would seem, have to have something to do with the church becoming what it ought to be. What are we supposed to be? Well, I know what I want it. No, I'm not asking you what you want it to be. I'm asking you, what is it supposed to be as the bride of Christ? What is it supposed to be? What should it be? And we have to ask, what exactly is that? Well, Scripture doesn't leave us dangling, you know. Here are a few of the things that the New Testament says about the goal of the church or the purpose of the church. And it might not be what most of us think. What is the goal? Which should we take? What Scripture says or what we all agree on? Well, you know where I'm going to come down. It's good that you all agree on something. But if I put that up against the Word of God, you're going to lose. Let's look at some of this. What exactly is that? What is the church supposed to be according to Scripture? And let's look at a few of the things that the New Testament says about the purpose of the church or the goal. Get home. I want to get in the end zone. I want to score. I know, but what's the purpose of the church? Why are we here? There's the church universal, big church. There's the local congregations. What's it all about? I love the writings of Peter in 1st and 2nd Peter. It's very pastoral. Of course, that's true because he's one of the apostles, and he's a big guy apostle. And if we look at 1 Peter, and we begin to read through Peter's teaching, and we see him talking about the church as a holy people, that's an interesting concept, as a living stone. What would you do if you picked up a stone and it said, ouch? A living stone? What kind of image is that? A living stone. Do you know what he wrote? Here's what he writes. And I'm going to start reading 1 Peter chapter 2 for the sake of time, and I'm jumping in verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. You, he writes, you are. Okay, now that's y'all. Y'all. That's the church up north, or y'all, the church down south. All of you, bride of Christ, the church of Jesus. And here's what Peter says about it. And who is Peter? Well, in a bit, we're going to talk about that. Remember what Peter is. Jesus said about Peter, and upon this confession, I will build my church. He's quite a figure. But Peter writes this. Hear what the word says. You are a chosen race. Chosen, called by God, a royal priesthood, a priesthood, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, now catch this, a people for his own possession. Let me reiterate that. You are, y'all are a chosen race. Oh, I raised my hand and walked an aisle. God called you. You are saved by grace alone. A chosen people. A royal, does he say, a royal bunch of people? No, priesthood. What would that start flashing in their minds as he's writing in the first century? They understand priesthood. Chosen race. A race. Jews, Gentiles, Christian. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for his own possession. For his own possession. Now you got to understand that, and I'm pulling it out of context in a great way, because you got to read Peter from word one to word last to get everything he's talking about. But he says, you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession. Well, that's cool. I like that. Chosen race, priesthood, holy nation, royal priesthood, and I belong to him. And then it comes whizzing in. Why? Well, look what I am. Why are you that? Why are you that? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. But the question has to be asked. Why? What are you supposed to be about? And he writes, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's the goal. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are supposed to be proclaimers of the excellency of the one who has redeemed us. Do we? Elders should do their work so as to enable that very thing to happen. What very thing? That you may proclaim the excellencies of whom has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And elders should make sure the church is functioning in that way, should do their work so as to enable that very thing to happen. How do the elders do this? Well, this is interesting. The elders do this, and we'll go into the eldership from Titus and from 1 Timothy. We're going to look at that. Elders and deacons. But how do the elders do this? Look around you. With all of you. What? But they're elders. Right. They're responsible to make sure the church is on the straight and narrow. Yes. And how do they do that? With all of you. With your help. The elders do this along with a number of other people, a whole bunch of people. And over the years, I've witnessed it. A bunch of people who are part of the body of Christ, just common, ordinary part of the body of Christ. And Peter understood that. Not just the elders. Look what he says. Look what Paul says. Paul writes to Titus, pastoral epistle. A pastoral letter. And he's emphasizing that he must teach sound doctrine. Be careful to do that. And notice how Paul approaches Titus. Now, I take Titus because two pastoral letters, one to Timothy, one to Titus. They're both pastorals. They're good for us to understand the role and responsibility of church leadership. But why do I pick Titus? Well, when we look at Timothy, he's weak. He needs a lot of help, support. Paul loves him. Paul wants to uphold him. Titus, I think he was tougher, simply because of how Paul writes. He could handle more, and his assignment pastorally was a more difficult church. Paul knew what he was doing, but I don't want to go too deeply into that. Listen to what he says to Titus. Titus chapter 2, I'm going to read 15 verses. Buckle in. As for you, meaning Titus, you're an elder. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's pretty simple. It doesn't say find out what people want to believe and teach that. No, teach sound doctrine. Where are you going to find sound doctrine? You're going to find sound doctrine in Scripture, in the Word of God. Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then look what he does. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. We got any older men in the congregation? We do. You want to know what you're supposed to be? He says to an elder, Titus, make sure the older men, so I could go around, anybody, I used to be able to say older than me, but not anymore. You know who you are. You've got little ones, you've got grandchildren running around. Right? And Paul says to an elder, Titus, you're supposed to take care of the church. Teach what accords with sound doctrine, verse 1 of Titus 2. And then he goes right into this. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That's quite a list, and I'll not expound it much further than that. Sober-minded, pretty cool. Dignified, I don't know about the Mogador guys, but self-controlled, yeah. Sound in faith, in love, sound in love, and in steadfastness. All you older guys are supposed to be doing these things because we look at one another and we learn from one another. But he doesn't stop there. Then he says in verse 3, older women, I don't dare point them out, but you know who you are. Older women, likewise, in the same way, are to be how? Reverent in behavior. Not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Who? Elders? No. He's talking about make sure the older women are doing their job. Of what? Training younger women. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Do you see what he's saying? Titus, you're an elder. You're responsible to make sure the teaching is straight. And then watch as the older men and the older women, they teach too. And if you don't think that isn't happening, look around and look around at this church over the last 50 years at how many older women and older men sat quietly in a pew and influenced you. And I can tell you, look around and see how many of you guys are influencing the younger. As part of this exposition of Peter, we'll be talking about why we worship the way we worship, God willing. God grants the time. Why do we worship the way we do? So older women have a responsibility to do what? Well, everything that he's just told us. Older women, be reverent in their behavior. You know, I can think of how many of the older women, how many of you would dare cross Bea or Liz? You're not stupid. How many times they set me straight, say, you shouldn't have said this, or you shouldn't have done that, or I'm worried about this. Okay, that's good input. Teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? Here's the reason, he says, that the word of God may not be reviled. Older men, older women. And then he writes in verse 6, likewise, you see what he's doing? He's saying, you're an elder, Titus. Make sure you train everybody in the word of God. Make sure they're on the straight and narrow. And then you'll see raised up amongst you older men in the faith, older women in the faith. And they will teach. They will teach by their lives. And you've seen their lives for decades. You've seen it for a long time. Do we get that kind of interaction when we change churches every 5 years? No. Might that affect us? Yes. Is that just the elders that are important? No, he's saying, Titus, you teach, you're an elder. You're teaching, and the older men, they begin to teach. The older women, they begin to teach. And you see how it goes. But he's not done. Verse 6, he says this, likewise, urge, Titus, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Younger men teach. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show, well, this would be good, wouldn't it? In your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech. Be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. We're all teachers. You're all teaching. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. And he finishes off in verse 9, takes the word, if you're translating it from some RESV that we use, says bondservant. It's the word doulos. And I've covered this already. Doulos always means slave. I don't know why they changed that. Slaves, that takes us back to where we were not too many weeks back, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative and not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn. The word means to decorate, to enhance. They may enhance, decorate. You know, you bring out your Christmas tree and it's got nothing on it, and what do you do with it? You decorate it. And then it's a beautiful center for your Christmas celebration. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn, enhance the doctrine of God, our Savior. Does your life enhance the doctrine of God? I mean, really, not the life you show, the life you're living, your real life. Does it enhance the doctrine of God? Does it adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior? Verse 11, he writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And then he says this, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? Every time I do a funeral, I recognize that I say, we'll see this person again. And a day will come when you'll hear a shout, and the trumpet of the Lord will sound, and we're all going home. This is going to be gone, and we're all going to be together. Verse 13, he writes, I'll go back, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself. Christ did that. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's you guys. That's the church. It's us. And then Paul writes, 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Here we see the church as a place where older women teach what is good. And there are others who are responsible in all of their teaching, like the older women in relation to the younger. Teaching, to get the teaching right. Older men, older women, younger women, everybody. And when we get to those texts that refer to elders, we see this. Paul writes to Timothy, a little less strong, not as strong as Titus. Therefore, an overseer, an elder, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Now, we'll look at both Titus and Timothy when we come to the definition of elders and deacons. But if you look at the 9th verse of Titus 1, he writes this, "The elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine, being apt to teach." We also see that in Timothy. Do the elders have a unique role in equipping people? Actually, we all have a role in that. I just pointed that out. There is a trickle-down effect in the church. Everybody in the church, even if you are not an elder, everybody in the church, clearly, each and every one of us is responsible to help to be a part of the upholding of the truth and being part of that bulwark. I knew over the years that I didn't have to go and correct things that were going on. I knew that Glenwood, I knew that, there goes my cancer. People from,
Liz.
Well, Liz and Greg and Vivian, and go down the list. I knew that if they saw something that wasn't right, they would have spoken to you. And I know they did. There's been times when I've gone to the matriarchs of your families and said, I'm a little concerned about. And before I get the rest of the sentence out, I know what you're saying. I'll take care of it. That's how it's supposed to be. I'll take care of it. We'll take care of it. Be it Liz or Bea or Craig or Vivian or go down the list. So many that would say, we'll take care of it. We will speak to them. We will live as Christians. Every single one of you in this room this morning is responsible to help to be a part of the upholding of the truth. And to be a part of that bulwark. When the elders do their work, and when they do it right, this is what is going to happen. Lord willing, the church is going to shine, and the church will declare, and the church will proclaim the excellencies of the one who called the people out of darkness and to put on display God's manifold witness and his wisdom. We are to show the manifold wisdom of God. And to display God's manifold wisdom. As Ephesians says, listen to this. This is a powerful part of Scripture. Maybe no other part is whacky on the side of the head like this. In Ephesians says, I'm going to read 6 through 10 of chapter 3. And I'm going to do this because we've already done it. And as I say this, maybe you'll go, I remember that. Do you remember when we were in chapter 3 and we read these words? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I, Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. I'm going to reread that. Listen now. To me, though I am the very least, Paul writes, of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now listen, this is breathtaking. It's the next verse. So that, remember we did this when we did Ephesians 3, so that through the church. There you go. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In the world, in heavenly places. Hear it again. Through the church, what is the plan, he says, of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that by way of the church, you guys, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Wow. This is one of the most breathtaking statements, maybe in all of Scripture, about why you exist. Why does the church exist? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Whether he's talking about demons, and he might be, or rulers and authorities, and he says he is, and principalities and powers, whether angels or demons, doesn't make a difference. Whatever the beings are, they look at the church and they see the manifold wisdom of God. God has designed the church. He's guiding the church. He's equipping the church. He's supplying you, the church, in the world today and every day of your life, so that as angels, maybe good angels, maybe demons, I could be both, so that as they look on, as the devil looks on, what does he see? The manifold wisdom of God. You can't miss it. How do you explain this? The manifold wisdom of God will be seen and praised and known, displaying Christ's authority. That's why the church exists. And this is how the church displays the authority and the power of Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:18. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will prevail against it. No. I will build my church, and the gates of hell. I got to point out, that's it. Hell goes on the defensive. Hiding behind your gates is not an offensive weapon. It's a defensive weapon. And it isn't going to help you. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. You know, who builds the church? What did Jesus say? I will build my church. And when the church flourishes, whose work is it? It's the work of Christ. By whatever leadership structures are in place and how that works, it's the church of Jesus Christ that manifests the glory and the wonder, the awesomeness of our God. To principalities, to all these beings that he's created, they're looking at you. I remember when I was, when we were living in Los Angeles for school, for couples, a semester every year. And we used to rub shoulders with lots of people. Lots of people were in the program who lived in Los Angeles. They were Auslandians, special breed. We used to get together socially, and we were having dinner with one couple who lived there in the valley. And during dinner, Betsy and the wife were off doing something, probably cooking or something. And this man, who was a producer of some kind in Hollywood, we were in Los Angeles, we were talking, and he was interested. He wasn't a Christian, but he was interested in me being a pastor. And he asked me this question, and he was dead serious. How big a church do you want? I can get it for you. I know how to build a crowd. I said, what do you mean? He says, oh, well, there's ways to attract people and get them interested. And you tell me how much you want, 500, you want 10,000, you tell me what you want. You pay me and I can do it for you. And it'll be guaranteed in a contract. I said, no, thanks. That's not how the church grows. Or is it? Or is it? You are the church of Jesus Christ. He grows you. And in you, he is manifesting his glory. Don't you get it? You're the church. Part of the church. Goes decades and decades and millennium back. The church of Jesus Christ. This guy I was having dinner with couldn't understand growing something big. I don't want something big. I want something that I'm supposed to have. Couldn't understand how you would do it. Isn't that up to God? Isn't that in his control? That's where we come. You are those people, the body of Christ, representing God in this world. And all the angels and principalities, good and bad, marvel at this. Why haven't you been squished out of existence long ago? It's been tried. Why do you still exist? Who are you? You're the bride of Christ. What's your goal? Why are you here? To bring honor and glory to my God. How do we do that? Let's be careful to watch what Paul teaches and what Peter teaches us. Father, we thank you for your guidance as you lead us in all truth. We thank you, Father, for your word that directs us. And we rest in that word. It's sure. It's firm. Does not change. Strengthen our grip upon it. And give us hearts, Father, that seek to honor you, that your name may be held holy, now and forever. In Christ's name, and all of God's children said, Amen. Amen. Okay.